Good morning, brethren and sisters, including brother and sister Bob Whiddin. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. The same was in the beginning with God. All things were made by Him, and without Him was not anything made that was made. In one of our lectures during the course of this week, we heard a lot about the Spirit of God via Brother Matthew. We learned how the Spirit of the Deity permeates the universe and is the substratum of every created thing. We behold the beauty and the wisdom of the great Creator of the universe, especially perhaps on mornings such as these, when we see the sun in his glory, and we perhaps can truly echo the words of the psalm when we read that Brother Matthew referred to us, "The heavens declare the glory of God, and the firmament showeth his handiwork." We can be thankful too for the rain as well as the sunshine, and we see the immense power and wisdom of the Deity, and especially perhaps that power, the Spirit that Brother Matthew spoke about. And John appears to take up the refrain of Genesis chapter 1 in the words I've quoted there in John chapter 1. But John goes on to say in the fourth verse, "In him was life, and the life was the light of men. And the light shineth in darkness, and the darkness comprehended it not." And John immediately turns our attention away from the natural order of things, the natural created world, to the fact that the purpose of the Deity was to fill the earth with his glory, was to fill it with a group of individuals who would reflect in a greater manner than the material things that we see around us the glory of the Creator. In him was the life and the light of men, by which we begin to understand that we are talking about salvation, that the purpose of the Deity, John the Gospel writer, is directing our attention in a more deeper way than to some of the glorious wonders that we behold on every hand. He's talking about the spiritual creation. He's talking about life. And Brother Matthew particularly drew our attention to that word logos. Brother Thomas in Eureka defines it as the outward form by which the inward thought is expressed. Also the idea of reason and speech. And you'll probably remember in Volume 1 that Brother Thomas gives that idea of the theos and the logos as brain and thought. The Deity being the brain, as it were, and his thoughts, the logos. Brother Matthew said, by those thoughts and reasons, by that intelligence that created all things, the Lord Jesus Christ was also created. In that same chapter of John, we read at verse 14, "The Word was made flesh and dwelt among us." The Logos, that which was with the Creator from the beginning, as Proverbs has it, that which was with the Creator actually took on a tangible form in the form of his only begotten Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. And in so doing, the Creator was revealed to man. We can look at the Spirit-created universe and world in which we live, and only the fool would say that there is no God. But when we consider the creation of the Lord Jesus Christ, when we consider the Logos becoming flesh, we are able, as John said, to behold the glory of God. The glory is of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. The Lord Jesus Christ revealed the invisible deity. You remember the account later on in John when Philip says to the Lord Jesus Christ, show us the Father and it sufficeth us. And Jesus said, have I been so long time with you and you have not known? He who hath seen me hath seen the Father. So that when men beheld the Lord Jesus Christ, they beheld the glory of the deity. He was the character of the deity manifested in flesh. The Logos. Yahweh, Yahweh, El. Merciful and gracious, long-suffering, abundant in goodness and truth, forgiving iniquity, transgression and sin, and by no means clearing the guilty. That's what Moses, when he said, show me thy glory, didn't he, in Exodus? And that was how the glory was revealed. Not the powerful exhibition of wind and fire necessarily, but the character of the deity revealed now in a personal sense in the creation of a son of man who was also son of God. So that the Lord Jesus Christ could say, I and the Father are one. When we think about this character, brethren and sisters, it's really what we're all about. There may be different reasons why we have attended the High Gathering at this time. But I think if we carefully consider, it's really to develop a character. Or should we say that our attendance one with the other is to assist us in the development of that character. I've homed in on that word logos for a specific reason. And I don't really want to stretch this particular point. But when thinking about preparing a word of exhortation for us at the conclusion of the High Gathering, I wanted somehow to summarize what we've dealt with during the week. And I think I've soon realized that it's just impossible to summarize it. There has been so many things that we have talked about, so many exhortations we have received. But in the 14th chapter of Romans, there was one word there which caught my attention when I was looking at the chapters before coming out here. And it's found in the 12th verse of the 14th chapter. And it says, so then every one of us shall give an account of himself to God. It comes hard on the heels of, we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ. And that word account in the Greek is the word logos. The same word that we find in John chapter 1. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God. Interestingly enough, when it says we must all stand before the judgment seat of Christ, the word Christ there is theos. So the connection between theos and logos is very much connected in these verses. But we must all give a logos of ourselves. I'm not going to stretch the point too much because I'm not a Greek scholar. And somebody who is a Greek scholar might be able to say, well, you can't actually use it in that word. But it's definitely the same word, logos. It's rendered account. And Brother Jerry, in his exhortation this week, asked us to consider what kind of account we would be handing in if we had to state it in one sentence. I wasn't present at that particular exhortation, but Sister Cheryl informed me of the details of that. So Brother Jerry began the week by asking us to consider that. And perhaps it is fitting at the end of the week that we ask ourselves that very question. What kind of an account? What will be our logos? We know that the Logos that became flesh in the emblems which are before us. We know the perfection of character that means. And although we cannot attain to the same level of perfection, nevertheless, brethren and sisters, perfection must be our goal. Be ye perfect, is what the Lord Jesus Christ exhorted us. And it is Brother Sid, I think, in one of the comments that he made during the course of this week, I can't remember which chapter in Romans it was on, but he basically articulated the words of the doctor when he said, God manifestation, not human salvation, is the great purpose of the eternal spirit. The salvation of the multitude is incidental to that purpose, but was not the end proposed. You and I, brethren and sisters, have also been called upon to manifest the character that we see in perfection in the emblems before us. And we must all give an account of ourselves to the deity. And Brother Jim provided that introductory hymn for us. And I read particularly as we were singing that hymn, and oh, what fearfulness shall seize those virgins who have lived at ease, nor thought the bridegroom near. What a terrible plight, as Brother Jim in his remarks on Jeremiah, what a terrible plight will befall the rejected. And so at the end of this week, when we've been studying the Romans and the epistles, that epistle to the Romans and the various exhortations we have had, what do you think our Logos looks like? What will our account be? I can remember when I was young in the truth, I used to worry a little, maybe more than a little, about an unforgivable sin. I used to think it would be terrible to commit an unforgivable sin. I used to think, have I ever committed an unforgivable sin? And I don't know whether anybody else has had any of those thoughts. And I'm not going to be discussing whether we can commit an unforgivable sin in this day and age, in an age when the Holy Spirit is not at work. But I think as we develop in the truth, and as we think about the things which the deity want us to follow after, it's not going to be an unforgivable sin that we need to worry about. It's going to be an unforgivable way of life that we need to worry about. Because when we stand at that judgment seat of Christ, brethren and sisters, I personally don't believe that we'll have a list of issues to say, tick, 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 these things were right, cross, 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 these things were wrong. Let's have a look at the final balance sheet. Are you in credit or debit? I don't exactly see it like that. We will stand with a character which will either firm remain our everlasting trust, or it will be inconsistent with that Logos, with that character, with that man whom we profess to follow and who has done so much for us. The character will be the sum total of our probationary lives. It will be what we really are and what we are really like. As the last book of the Bible, the Apocalypse, says, let him that is righteous, let him be righteous still. He that is filthy, let him be filthy still. There will be no in-between ground, brethren and sisters. We will either be 100% righteous or 100% wicked. That doesn't mean to say we have not fallen. We're not talking about that, brothers and sisters. The mercy of our Heavenly Father is ever present. But it is the way of life that we desire to lead that will constitute us in that category of the righteous or in the category of the wicked. There's no such thing as, just missed it, few marks off getting into the kingdom. So what have we learned by looking at the Epistle to the Romans during the course of this week? What are we going to take away with us? When we pack our bags and our cases, we make sure that we've got everything and we don't leave anything behind, as we've been reminded today. What are we mentally going to pack in our mental suitcases? What are we going to take with us? We've learned quite a lot. I must admit, I've learned a phenomenal amount this week. It's been a very interesting study when we've considered faith versus works, faith and works, avoiding the errors of Lutheranism and following closely the arguments of the apostle. But has it just been an academic exercise for us? Have we just filled our minds with a little bit more gnosis, a little bit more knowledge, a little bit more understanding, so that we have learnt more? Yes. But has it just been an academic exercise, or has it been a powerful incentive to holiness? We read in Romans chapter 6 verse 4 that we've been baptized into Christ and have been raised to a new way of life. A new way of life. And so we have to ask ourselves, are we going to be practically transformed by what we have heard? You know, we started off by considering Romans in chapter 1, and in the closing part of that first chapter, we learned of all the vile things that were taking place in the days of the apostles, and we've made the same contrast to the days in which we live. But I think it was Brother David Somerville, on one of the readings, on that first reading that we considered, he also mentioned there were a few things in there that were a bit closer to home. And so there is a need for us to take heed to our own selves. Have we made the transition from Romans chapter 1 to Romans chapter 12, for example? When Paul says, be not conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your minds. When we think about those brethren and sisters at Rome, Paul said about them, while admitting the surroundings they lived in, he said about them that their faith was spoken of throughout the whole world. Their faith was spoken of throughout the whole world. And he said of himself that he was not ashamed of the gospel, because it was the power of God unto salvation. And that word power, brothers and sisters, in the Greek is the word dunamis. I don't know if that's correct pronunciation, but it's the word from which we get our word dynamo or dynamite. To Paul, the gospel in his life was like a generator. It was a power that was burning within him, generating him. And we have to ask ourselves the questions. Is the gospel a power in our lives? Not just when we are here, one with the other, but every day, when we are thinking about our leisure or our leisure time. Is this the motive power of our lives? We've all probably taken various parts, and I hope we have, because when we get back out into all that traffic and all the rest of the stuff which can take our minds away, it can be so easy to lose the whole week. So I hope we're all trying to take something from what we have learned. And I tried to think, when I was preparing this exhortation, what could I offer to you and to myself to take away from the Epistle to the Romans? And I just thought about two things, and I'm just going to offer them to you. I thought, one, a word of comfort, and two, an objective. The word of comfort. In Romans chapter 7 and verse 15, we read that wonderful man, the Apostle Paul, saying, "For that which I do, I allow not. For what I would, that do I not. But what I hate, that I do." I think the scriptures are so powerful and so wonderful in the providing of these little gems in various parts and in various characters, whereby we are able to have an insight into the weaknesses, perhaps, of some of these great characters. Brother David, in his exhortation on Abraham, showed that sometimes Abraham perhaps made mistakes. And I think it's a comfort to us, brothers and sisters, in our battle against sin, because the Epistle to the Romans very clearly shows us these two aspects, as has been brought out during the week, and as Brother Thomas says in Upper Israel, that the word sin is used in two principal acceptations in the scriptures, the constitution of sin and committing sin. And it's the constitutional sin that we are in that is our misfortune or our crime. But doesn't it pull us down so often, brethren and sisters? Haven't you, like myself, when I've been sitting, hearing the words of exhortation, hearing the comments, felt wretched from time to time? Felt as if you can sometimes perhaps almost give up. And I think words like this help us, that the Apostle Paul is reminding us that we're in that constitution of sin, that we have a battle, but we must not give up. You know, I can remember being here, I can't remember how many years ago, and hearing a word of exhortation, and it was given by Brother Gary Smith. And at this point in time, I can't remember the title of the exhortation, and I can't remember actually the whole details. I'm in a leaky vessel, but Brother Gary, he made a point that stuck firmly in my mind, and he said, by way of exhortation, we need, and I think he put it in the first person, I think he said, I'm going to set myself an objective, and I'm using my own words, that I'm going to speak about the truth every day. And I sat there and I thought, boy, that's a challenge. But I thought, I do need to rise to that challenge. And I think I've sat in the seat that high every year since and thought, boy, have I failed. Failed miserably. And so I think the words that the apostle offers here must be words of comfort to us. Not that we can say, well, okay, we're going to fail, so we'll accept that. But that we use the words of the apostles to remember that we are flesh, that we don't get overcome with whatever problem we might have. I know that in me, Paul says, that is in my flesh, dwelleth no good thing. That's the constitution he was in. For to will is present with me, but how to perform that which is good I find not. But maybe the lesson there is to will is present with me. The good that I would I do not, but the evil which I would not, that I do. And Paul says in verse 21, I find then a law that when I would do good, evil is present with me. Brethren and sisters, let's realize that we are always going to have that battle. But verse 22 says, I delight in the law of God after the inward man. Mentally, brethren and sisters, we must seek after what God requires. And there is the balance or the contrast. We are in a constitution of sin, but we have to delight in the law of God after the inward man. Paul can say, O wretched man that I am, who shall deliver me from the body of this death? I thank God through Jesus Christ our Lord. Without his great work it would be impossible. So then with the mind I myself serve the law of God, but with the flesh the law of sin. And that really brings us on to that second, that objective that we wish to consider. That is the mind of the Spirit, which is the same as the mind of Christ, or the law of the Spirit of Christ. Paul says in chapter 8, verse 6, to be carnally minded is death, but to be spiritually minded is life and peace. And this must be our objective, brethren and sisters. And you might have taken a different objective than that, but this is what I would like to offer. The great objective that we must have in our mind is to develop that mind of Christ, to develop the spiritual mind. Brother Matthew talked about the Spirit in quite some detail with atoms and electrons and things, but he went on, if you remember, in that lecture to talk about the Spirit Word. That's what we want those who attend our lectures to think about, is the Spirit Word. We want to guide them. But isn't it that which must continue to guide us? I've got some definitions which I found helpful, and I found helpful, I hope you will too. Some definitions on the mind of the Spirit. I'd like to quote first of all from Elpis Israel. Brother Thomas says, the effects of the word believed are attributed to the Spirit, and because the word sets men to breathing in God's moral atmosphere, it is termed Spirit. Sometimes we can think about the Spirit mind, the mind of the Spirit. What does it practically mean to us? Breathing in God's moral atmosphere. You know, we have to inhale and exhale the toxic fumes of the world for most of our lives. We go out to work, to school, or whatever it might be. It's inevitable that we inhale the things which are around us to a degree. We hear things, we see things. But we need, brethren and sisters, to take every opportunity to breathe in God's moral atmosphere. Just like Brother Jim in his exhortation had that aspect around leisure time, the aspect around a condition of mind. But we've got to make sure that we provide the circumstances where we can develop those conditions so that we have those restful times to meditate upon God's word and to breathe in his moral atmosphere. The world is constantly pumping out its pollutants. If we allow ourselves to inhale enough of them, those fumes are toxic. I have another quote from the Christadelphian magazine of 1873, and I think it's from the same source as Brother Len quoted in his lecture, Brother Shuttleworth, who said, "Spiritual mindedness is a result to be achieved only by the wholesome and continual influences of the gospel. It is dependent for its development upon the enthronement of the truth in the affections as well as the understanding." The enthronement of the truth in the affections. I delight in the law of God after the inward man. We've got to all ask ourselves the questions. What we delight in. Where does our heart automatically go? Brother Grocott in an exhortation said, sometimes when we're on our own and we're just thinking, it's a good test of where our affections are. Because it's, he said, our minds will go to like a compass to the pointing to north, to the things that really are important to us. So we have to ask ourselves the question, does our compass turn to the things of the scriptures, to the plan and purpose of God, to the coming of Christ, because the truth is enthroned in our hearts, in our affections, as well as our understanding? Somebody could ask us academically, and prove that there's going to be a kingdom on earth. That's fine and good. But it has to be part of our affections as well. We have to love the truth. It has to be a driving force in our lives as it was the apostles. The power of God unto salvation. A spiritually minded man, Brother Grocott, Brother Shuttleworth said, or minded saint he says, is where faith rules as a motive power, as a quickening impulse. It minds the things of the Spirit Word with an unwearying attention and a ravishing love. An unwearying attention. We talked about this when we stayed at the home of Brother and Sister Loquette before coming up here. You know, sometimes we get at home at the end of the day and we feel tired and we get the readings done and we shut the book and we think, well, we've done it. We've done our job for today. We've read God's word. But we haven't really had an unwearying attention to it. We don't really go to it always with a ravishing love. He said a spiritually minded saint has fallen in love with Christ. Most of us can understand that sort of expression, falling in love with someone. Have we fallen in love with Christ? That's just more than an academic exercise. Brother Thomas goes on to say about the truth having possession of our sentiments. The spirit mind is a mind that has placed itself completely under the control of God. That's not an easy thing to do. But we have to strive to do it. We read in Romans 2:29, He is a Jew who is one inwardly, and circumcision is that of the heart. Brother Bob Loquette reminded us in his study in Romans chapter 9, they're not all Israel who are of Israel. That's a very real thought for us. What if we were to say, they are not all Bereans who are Bereans. How many of us, brethren and sisters, how many of us are animated by the principles of the truth? Now is our day an opportunity, brethren and sisters, to ensure that we are. To ensure that we do develop that mind of Christ. Because Paul says that it's life and peace. If we live after the flesh, brothers and sisters, following its impulses and obeying its dictates, then we know what the end will be. The carnal mind, he says in verse 7, is enmity against God. Because it's swallowed up in the things of the flesh. It's a great battle, brothers and sisters. And Brother Lynn, in his lecture this week, assisted us in the realization of that when he spoke about the devil in its manifestations among men. Sin in the flesh, as we know, is the Bible devil, which we all have. But if we give in to that, then life will not be ours. The mind of the Spirit, brethren and sisters, will not just happen. Verse 8, they that are in the flesh cannot please God, Paul says. If ye live after the flesh, ye shall die. But if ye through the Spirit do mortify the deeds of the body, ye shall live. Paul is really saying that if we're living after the flesh, in a sense he's saying that we're dead now. If we are concerned about the things of this life to the detriment of the things of the Spirit, then we're dead. To be carnally minded is death, because it's so certain the end result that Paul says it's death now. The positive, brethren and sisters, is to be found in verse 14 of Romans 8. For as many as are led by the Spirit of God, they, and perhaps we might say, they only are the sons of God. The Spirit of God. Romans chapter 8 is all about the flesh versus the Spirit, and the great battle that each one has, you and I. We need, brethren and sisters, to assimilate that Word of God in our lives. And in a sense, brethren and sisters, as Brother Sid brought out in his lecture on responsibility, when we point out to the stranger the necessity of obeying once the light of God's truth is known, so too, by extension, we have a responsibility. The very one whom we are coming to consider this morning gave his life for us. Brother Len gave us that chart on our privileges and our responsibilities. Has Christ died in vain for you and me? Or are we going to ensure that we are led by the Spirit of God? That we take on that transformation that Paul says that we have to be in, presenting ourselves unto God as a living sacrifice. Verse 18 of chapter 8 of Romans says, I reckon that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory which shall be revealed in us. We've probably had many, many conversations with our brethren and sisters during the course of this week. And amongst other things, we've probably remembered, and it's useful to remember, that each one of us has our own problems, individually and ecclesially. We each have our own trials and tribulations. But Paul reminds us that the suffering of the present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory that shall be revealed in us. For the earnest expectation of the creature waiteth for the manifestation, or the apocalypse, of the sons of God. What a glorious hope we have, brethren and sisters, if our logos, if our characters are found acceptable before him, and that the words of that hymn will not be appropriate to us. What fearfulness shall seize those virgins who have lived at ease. Perish the thought, brethren and sisters, that that may be the emotions that we will feel when Christ comes, but that we have developed that character which shall be, as it were, submitted to him, that logos that each one of us will have developed by the deity manifesting his character in us by his Spirit word, may be such that he will see fit to perpetuate us, because our Lord can see a reflection of his own character in you and me. For what the law could not do in that it was weak through the flesh, God sent in his own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh, and for sin condemned sin in the flesh, that the righteousness of the law might be fulfilled in us. We've talked so much about this during the course of the week, that the children of Israel missed it. Missed the righteousness that the Gentiles obtained, and which they missed. The spirit of the law they missed. Let's ensure that we don't miss it, brothers and sisters. All have sinned and come short of the glory of God, being justified freely by his grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God hath set forth to be a propitiation, a mercy seat, through faith in his blood, to declare his righteousness for the remission of sins that are past through the forbearance of God. We begin to draw our attentions, brothers and sisters, to the emblems which are before us, remembering the wonderful scheme that God has wrought in him. Brother Lee began the week in showing us clearly the doctrinal significance of the nature and sacrifice of Christ. That God's righteousness was declared in the condemnation of sin in the flesh, thereby opening up for you and me a hope of salvation. Without this bread and wine before us, we would have had no hope. This was the righteousness of God revealed. As we learned this week, all were under sin, Jew and Gentile. We are wholly dependent upon the mercy of God, as seen in Christ Jesus, who was delivered for our offenses and who was raised again for our justification, so that we can be declared not guilty. I'd like to close with a thought that Brother Sid referred to when we were discussing one of the chapters in Romans, where Paul cites all sorts of things: the sword, famine, distress, persecution, quite a long list of things. And Paul says, nothing could separate us from the love of Christ. And Brother Sid said, the only thing that was omitted was ourselves. You and I are the only ones who can endanger our own salvation. Let us hope, brethren and sisters, that from our considerations of the epistles to the Romans this week, we may be assisted in the development of the mind of the Spirit, that the righteousness of God may also ultimately be revealed in us when we are with our elder brother, immortalized and glorified in his kingdom. For the wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ, our Lord.